So I'm going to give a quick recap of chapter 1. Here's a map of, well, Europe, North Africa, the Middle East. Jonah is given the word of the Lord to go and preach to Nineveh God's displeasure and wrath and judgment. But instead he goes down to Joppa and he takes a boat bound for Tarshish as far as he can get away from God. So if you remember, Act 1 in our scene, our story, was escaping the inescapable. Because obviously, he finds out he can't escape God. This is the artist's rendition of actually what happens to the boat, I guess. It goes off course. And I don't know which part is being swallowed by the fish. But we're told at the end of chapter 1, God sent a fish and it swallowed Jonah whole as he was thrown overboard by the sailors. Because he told them, I'm running away from God and the storm that you are in will not end. You will be destroyed if you do not throw me into the sea. And so they resist that, but in the end they find that they have no choice. They throw him overboard and suddenly the sea is calm and a fish swallows Jonah. Which takes us to where we are now. As I said last week, the book of Jonah is not just about this, you know, children's story about some guy being swallowed by a fish. It is actually much deeper than that. And in four chapters, it is a very complex and very subtle message to the people of God. Throughout not only the times of Jonah's time, but of course, being preserved in the Bible is for all of Israel. And then all the people of God. Anyone who wants to follow God. And the question we have to ask continuously is, why is this book written? And what does it mean for us today? What is it that God wants to communicate from this text? And as I always say, when you listen to a sermon, you're not just listening to some guy talking, me in this case. You're listening for the Spirit of God. And what he wants to say to you in the depths of your heart. So Jonah has a lot of these ways in which it moves. But there are four movements and there are four acts to this, you know, if we call it a play or a story. The first act, of course, is escaping the inescapable. And today, we will be talking about the second act, which is praying from the gut. Right, the gut of the fish. It also means, and it's a challenge, to ask what it means to pray from our own gut. Now, oftentimes when we talk about it in Western society, and we talk about the heart. We pray from the heart. So what does it mean to pray from the gut? Well, if the heart is our feelings, the center of our feelings, and we identify that physical thing with our feelings, the gut is something more visceral. As an image, the gut is the seat of not just our feelings, but the very center of our being. So our guts do include our feelings, but it goes even deeper. Because, you know, even in English, we talk about having a feeling in the pit of our stomach, or a sinking feeling in the pit of our stomach. Very appropriate to Jonah today. Something about praying your guts out. You're spilling your guts. It means telling someone everything about yourself, your secrets. Those things all come up. The secret places of yourself. Now, the Hebrews in Hebrew literature in their time did not talk about the heart the same way we do, but they did talk about the gut as an image as well. That's very close to our understanding of the seat of the feelings. The guts. So, what does it mean to pray from the gut? Well, another thing I'll note is that the two acts to follow. I'll just give you the quick titles, because there's only two chapters left in this book, and we'll be visiting in the next 2 weeks. The third act is obedience and salvation. And the third act is an invitation. And we'll visit those a little bit further on in the weeks to come. But suffice it to say, this is what we're going to be looking at. And if you have your Bible with you, or, you know, a friend, sharing is always a good thing to do. We are going to visit and walk through this passage of Scripture. Actually, I'm going to go back to here a little bit. Verse 1 is very important. In a sense, it just simply sets the stage. It says that inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. The question often is, then, how do we know what he prayed? Is this just a story that we're all told? Is this a fictional rendition? Is it just an image? Well, the Hebrews who put the Bible together understood that Jonah must have recounted this, obviously. He wasn't in the belly of the fish and said, I'm going to write a prayer down and remember this. This is a recollection of some of what he says. And of course there is some liberty that's taken actually probably by himself as he recounts it, either by oral tradition or so on and so forth. But one thing we recognize about it is that if you read this prayer, it shows a deep understanding of the Psalter, of the Psalms, the book of Psalms. In fact, a lot of the phrases you'll find are found in the Psalms as well. A lot of the subject matter reflects the book of Psalms. And so this prayer does fit into the tradition of the Psalms. But what is the tradition of the Psalms? So we have to go in now and tell you a little bit about the book of Psalms, very quickly. And that is, the Psalms are prayers that are prayed from the gut. You get some prayers that you don't want to be praying, or are not considered politically correct, even in the church. There are violent psalms that talk about destroying your enemies, grinding them into dust in the mud. There are commentaries in the Psalms in which they pray for babies' heads to be dashed on the rocks. There are psalms about being abandoned by God, that God does not answer, that talk about anguish. And one of the things that a lot of theologians these days and Bible scholars reflect on in terms of our own Christian culture is we have lost the art of lament. And what is the art of lament? It is praying from the guts. The ability to say what you feel, even when what you feel is bad. Even when what you say about how you feel is that you feel bad. Are we allowed to cry in our churches? Sure. But are we allowed to voice our doubts? Are we allowed to talk about our imperfections? Do we feel safe? Oftentimes, a community can be the most dangerous place to be honest. But that's not how God is. And frankly, this is not the kind of community we want to build. One in which you cannot spill your guts. Where when you talk about your struggles and your sins, no one points their fingers at you, but instead opens their arms and says, peace be with you, to embrace you. This is the kind of church, this is the kind of salvation, this is the kind of representation our world needs today. Our world needs today. And as we face Vancouver, last year they did this big survey about what the number one need in Vancouver is. It's not housing. It's not food. What the number one challenge of our city is loneliness. People in our city are lonely. But do we have time and openness to embrace them? The Psalms are about creating space, about teaching a people to be integrated not disintegrated, to have integrity in both what they think and do and say. And integrity in the Christian community is that when we say we follow Jesus, we do it. Both His commands and His life. There is no other definition of a Christian. And so we begin to visit the complexity of this prayer. Now, I don't know how it's mumbled in the belly of the fish. Remember, it's a recollection, perhaps, of Jonah's, you know, account. As he tells other people, this is what I was thinking. But obviously, it gets written down. And we are going to walk through this and its fullness. And so the first phrase I want to visit is actually from verse 2. You know the passage. It simply says, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead I called for help." He's pretty desperate. In the realm of the dead, he says. But there's only one thing I want you to look at in this verse. And that's these two phrases. He answered me, and then you listened to my cry. What's the difference between these two lines? Anyone notice? Anyone who's done grammar in school? What's the difference between these two lines? He answered me, you listened to my cry. Well, one is about answering, one is listening. The answering comes first. But the thing I want you to pay attention to is how he addresses God. First and third person. He. And then, in second person, you. You see, when you talk about someone else, you say, he or she, right? That's third person. Someone else. Someone who's not in the room. Because it's not polite to talk about someone as he or she if they're standing in front of you. It's kind of strange. Or, you know, there's some people who talk about themselves in third person, and that's kind of strange too. But we do not do that. Oh, we just did. Oh, anyways. But instead, you begin to see this shift to you, which is a much more personal address. So instead of addressing God from a distance, he comes close to God, and there's this interesting and subtle shift in which he then begins to address God himself. It might seem like a small thing in the English language, but it is not. For example, we can talk about Abraham, because he's the closest person here, you know, to me physically. I say, Abraham, this, that, and the other thing. But then I can just look at him and say, Abraham answered my question. Oh. Abraham, you listened to me. And now I'm talking to you. Right? Yeah. But suddenly the nature of things change. Because I can talk about Abraham, or I can actually talk to you, right?
Yeah.
And that actually changes the flavor even in this room. Because suddenly you become, instead of all a part of me talking about someone else, you now begin to look into a more intimate conversation. And that's what happens here. And here's the question that comes to us that becomes applicable. How do we think of God in our prayer life? Or even in our relationship with Him? Do we think of Him in third person? And do we treat Him like a third person? Someone in the room, even here now. But you notice a lot of our songs, that even when we sing them, are in second person. And having been a worship leader in my past, I actually prefer second person songs, so to speak. I don't call them that, technically. But there's a difference when you lead a people to address God in this room, when we address you, Lord, even as we listen to the sermon. Lord, You work in our hearts. Come and show us from the book of Jonah. Show us what it means to speak to You and not just of You. Reflect on this in your own personal life. Do you address God in third person in your heart? Do you see Him as distant? Or do you refer to Him? Not refer to Him, do you speak directly to Him? Because to pray from the guts, to pray with earnestness, sincerity, and with depth, you have to face Him. Another phrase I'd like you to visit with me now, then, in verses 3 and 4, is this. After He says this, that you listen to my cry, He says, You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All Your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from Your sight, yet I will look again toward Your holy temple. What is this about? You see, once he faces God in the intimacy of that, he then begins to speak his heart. And what is in his heart? What does he think? He says, okay, now that I'm talking to you, I've got an issue. You hurled me into the sea. It's Your breakers. All Your water is drowning me. This is Your fault. I'm in this pickle because of You. I'm in this fish because of You. That is a very natural response. See, when you actually begin to face someone, whether it be in your own family or a friend, when you begin to face each other intimately, you have to work out the things that don't sit well with you. You have to address the things that don't work in your relationship. And you begin to bring them up. This is a reason why, you know, for example, marriage or maybe in close friendships, at some point there's friction. Because you have differences. And of course you can be, you know, really, I don't know if the word's even kind, but you just don't want the trouble to work the friendship out or the issue out. And so you kind of just, you know, put it under the carpet, or let's just avoid that issue. And so there's some families that avoid talking about certain things, and they just walk around it. I don't know if you've ever seen this or experienced it even in your own family system. You just don't talk about certain things. You just don't touch certain subjects because they're taboo. You don't talk about it because once you start talking about it, all the feelings start coming out and you kind of go, okay, now that was your fault. You did that. You let them do that to me, or you should have. And then where were you when I was struggling with that? And it goes back and forth. But that's vital. Keeping the silence. Keeping the secrets. Do not further the depth of a relationship. Yes, you want to communicate these things honestly and hopefully in a gracious way. And you get to a place where you processed it to so that you're not flying off the handle and going ballistic on someone and just trying to, you know, lay the beat down on them. But you have to speak your mind. And get this, even if you are wrong, it's the way of the Psalms. It's the way of prayer. Because we're not just looking at good theology in your prayers. That's not what God's asking for. Good theology. in your prayer? I mean, it's nice, and that's why in, you know, churches and liturgies, we usually have good theology to teach theology. But if you're really going to pray from the gut, you've got to pray like some of these prophets. You've got to pray like some of these psalmists. Where were you, God? I am upset at you. Jeremiah, you have betrayed me, God. Now, it's not necessarily good, it's not even right. Now, did God throw him in the... No, God did not throw him in the ocean. He asked the sailors to throw him in the ocean. That was the solution he could come up with to bring peace. And so the sailors tossed him into the ocean. But perhaps he begins to recognize that even the consequences of his own requests, the consequences of his fleeing from God, even those things God is sovereign over. I have to honestly say that in my life and in many lives and stories that I have heard, we blame God for things we have actually done to ourselves. And then we say, God, why are you treating me so unfairly? Why are you so rotten? Why did you let this happen to me? He lets us work that stuff out. And apparently, in this particular passage, Jonah does work it out. He recognizes in the end that he will still look to God. He says, who else am I going to look to in the belly of a fish in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea? Well, he says, okay, I'm putting this down. I'm laying this out. This is how I feel. Even it might be wrong. Or he probably didn't recognize it as wrong. But he just says it. You know, if we did this with our family members, we'd probably just drive them away. Honestly. Except for the family members, except for the friends who understand why we're frustrated, who have compassion on us. And even though we fly off the handle at them, they know and they still love us. And they say, I know you're just blown up right now, but I'm going to stay in the room. Or I will come back, even though you're having your time. I'm going to step away, have your moment, but I'm going to step back in. I don't know what your family system is, whether you bury things or you have it out. But do you resolve these things? Are you willing to step back in? And did you ever want to blame God? Did you ever realize that He lets something happen that you don't like, even if it's a consequence of your own, you know, issues? Have you realized that sometimes it turns out still, that He redeems it, and that's the word for it, into something good in His plan? That He doesn't want to hide from you, but He wants to let you see Him more clearly as you work yourself out? Because in the end of this particular passage, or these verses, He says, Jonah prays, I will look again toward your holy temple. See, and that's a tenacity of Jonah as well. I have these complaints, but I am still going to look at you. I'm not just going to kick you, God, in the shins and walk away. I'm going to kick you in the shins and say, what are you going to do about it? I'm not walking away. And that's why we sometimes appreciate Jonah so much. He actually does know something about God. He does operate with good theology because he knows he can have his little rant. And then not only did God not walk away, unlike our families or friends, or some of them anyways, God can take it. Now, this is not license to do whatever you want to be blasphemous towards God, okay? Please know that. But know that in the honesty of your suffering and your pain and your bitterness and your anger, He can take it. He's taken it for thousands of years, okay? From thousands and thousands, not millions of people. And He weeps over them. And He loves them nonetheless. But it's the ones who stay and say, "Talk to me. Speak to me. I look to you." They hear answers. The next passage or part of these verses is quite important. He says, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." What an image. Big seaweed. "To the roots of the mountains I sank down." It's beautiful imagery. "The earth beneath barred me in forever. Like a tomb. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pits." Interesting. In one section he's blaming God, but he looks to Him still. And in the next, he has the revelation that, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be dead. I got tossed overboard. Seaweed wrapped around my head. I mean, that's crazy. I went down to the roots of the mountains. The earth closed up over me. And then this phrase shows up. "But you," and the capital L-O-R-D we know from the old NIV, is the covenant name of God that we do not say in the Hebrew culture. Instead, we use the word Adonai, which means Lord. And for us non-Hebrews, we know, we've anglicized it to the word Yahweh, covenant name of God that was given to Moses. It says, "You," and He says His name, "You brought me out from the pit." And what is the pit? The pit's a bad place. It's the worst of all places. Some would compare it to the Hebrew understanding of hell, the place of death itself, which is where He's at. It's the gate of death. It says, "You saved me." Jonah is in trouble. He is facing a death by drowning. I don't know. People say that's one of the worst ways to go. Because you die in panic. There's no peaceful resolution here. You are in a panic until your last breath. You're helpless. You're trapped. "But you brought my life out from the pit." I don't know if anyone here has had a near-death experience. You know, like you're riding your bicycle, walking the street, and a bus comes like this close. Some of you have. Some of you have been through these things in reality. That you're going like, you know, one little thing, and I would not be here today. Or it could be a feeling of desperation. or even a sense of lostness. It doesn't have to be a physical threat to you. But you feel like you're in a pit. It could be depression. It could be loss. It could be grief. You may have discovered that God has brought you out of the pit. Or perhaps you're still in the pit. And you're waiting for Him. If you ever survived the pit, and you know it was God who saved you, it changes your perspective and understanding of Him. If you pulled your own self out of your pit, at least that's what you believe, it also changes your perspective of God. Think about your pit. Can you say that your life was brought up? Was God your last resort? And then we have this really interesting comment. He says, when my life was ebbing away, and you can also imagine him like in the water where he stopped thrashing, where he knows his life is, you know, flowing out of him. All the air is gone. He says, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. You have to realize that everything we've been talking about is somewhat past tense. So when these things happened to me, this is what I did. This is what you did. You brought my life out of the pit. But here is an interesting confession. It says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you. Which is to say, he did not think of God before that last breath. You see, everything else that happened, like you, the change from he to you, this is post. This is after the fact. He's recounting what happened. But now he gets right down to it and says, okay, yes, I was upset at all these things, I still am. Yes, I still trust you. You are the one who saved me, but this is what happened. When my life was ebbing out of me, then I remembered you. Subtle. Very subtle. It was only in that moment when there's no other recourse. My last breath, then I remember you, and then my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And by this, he means not the temple in Jerusalem. It means the very presence and place of God. Have you heard of foxhole prayers? We're very removed from a lot of combat situations. We may hear about it in, you know, the Afghanistan war, which is kind of still, you know, petering out. But especially in World War II, they came with this phrase, the foxhole prayer. And that is when a soldier's being shot at, and there's lead coming down the pipe, and there's bombs going off, and I am going to die. They're in the foxhole, all curled up, and they begin to pray. And chaplains around the world say that that is where a lot of people meet God in the military. In a foxhole, when they're at the end of the rope, saying, this is it, I am dead. And there's one last ditch effort, is that if there is a God, that usually isn't even a factor, because like, help me. Help me. That's it. Save me. It's the last cry. I'm not sure everyone's foxhole prayer actually was answered. But those who survived, they have these foxhole prayer stories. But does it last? How do we pray? Do we pray only foxhole prayers? And only when we're in trouble? Or should we talk to God in the calm? In times of peace? Now, it is absolutely okay to pray when you're in trouble, okay? That's what I'm saying. I'm not denigrating that. You should pray when you're in trouble, when you're in need, when your friends or family are in need, when people you know need help, whether near or close. But sometimes I wonder if we have also developed a prayer in times of peace. You know, there's some families I know that when someone calls, what do you want? It's not like, hey, how are you doing? Oh, it's great to talk to you. It's like, okay, what's wrong? What do you want now? Do you need more money? Again? Is this what it is? It happens. And that becomes a pattern of relationship. When I need money, I call Big Brother, or I call Daddy or Mommy, or I call, you know, my friend, and it's like, okay, what is it now? And at some point, you know, there's no pleasantries. It's like, you know, at one end of the day, hi, how are you doing? Okay, what do you want? But that's not the way the relationship with God is supposed to be. But you know what? As we sang, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. His life is ebbing away, and you know what happens. It's done in a short sentence in chapter 1 at the very end. As his life is ebbing away, we know a fish comes to swallow Jonah. Now, I don't know if that's a figurative issue, because I've never seen a fish that big, except on National Geographic. And yet there is a story from the 19th century of a sailor who actually got swallowed by a whale. I should look this stuff up, okay, just for, you know, information. There was a sailor during the whaling days, and they had these wooden boats, and they go out, and he's like, you know, it's like this. But he fell out, and they thought he was dead. They, you know, they caught the whale, and they dragged it on board. They opened it up because, you know, they processed it there. And there he is! In the whale! And he's alive! He wasn't having a good time, though, I tell you. They say his skin is kind of bleached white by the stomach juices, but he was alive nonetheless. Now, I don't know if this is the issue with Jonah. You know, I don't know what condition he was in when he was vomited out, you know. But it happened, okay? So, I don't know, maybe it's a one-off. But it was just curiosity. But this fish comes, and the fish is actually a saving grace. The giant fish, I don't know, it has to be pretty big, you know, unless he's a midget, I don't know. We're not told anything about his size or stature. But if he's a regular sized person, that fish is a grace, and it comes, and fishing is a very interesting image, the whole image of that. This creature of God, even in the sovereign service of God, comes and saves him. The fish was not a punishment. The fish was salvation. And so when we draw a fish, you know that's a symbol of Christians. You know, the word ichthus means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. But this fish is also the sign of Jonah. Now, I'm not sure if this is what Jesus refers to, but I'm pretty sure it's related. Because the fish is a sign of grace, of mercy, and of salvation. Even in the foxhole. And then he confesses this. I don't know if he knows what he's saying at this point. He remembers God. He knows that his prayer rose to the Holy Temple. And then he says this. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. And this is profound. It is not God who withholds His love. It is those who cling to things other than God who actually turn from Him. This is a very deep truth. I don't know if Jonah even knows what he's talking about, because there's certain idols in his life. Of course, he's thinking of the idols of wood or stone, perhaps the ones of the Ninevites, those scoundrels, those people he's supposed to preach to. They're the one they worship. Of course they turn away from the love of God. And as Christians, you may say, of course those pagans, those non-believing people, of course they turn from the love of God. They're all in trouble. But what is an idol? Our idols are not of wood and stone anymore, are they? They're our own plans. They're the things that we make more important than God's will and presence in our lives. It can be even our quote-unquote dreams. And that we dream petty dreams. Instead of asking God for His great dream, to ask Him what He sees and what needs to be done in our neighborhood or in our world, on our campus, in our workplace, with our friends and in our families. And so we trust in things other than God. We trust in our resources. We trust in our money. We trust in our relationships. We trust in our own intelligence and cunning. And in the end, even for Jonah, he has. And we'll find out what that is in the fourth act. Those who do not make God their center, those who do not abandon all other things for Him, those we who do not trust Him. We turn away from His love for us. And that is the point. These are self-inflicted wounds. But he also comes to the point. This is a very interesting thing. He says, those people don't believe. Those who have other idols turn away from the love of God. And verse 9 goes, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. Course at the temple, because they're supposed to. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Now, I was a little bit obsequious with the way I did that rendition. And he might have done it in earnest. Absolutely. I will say, salvation comes from, and it's true. Salvation does come from the Lord. But he does make a vow from the belly of the fish. This is actually found very curious. The confession is pressed from the belly of the whale that God is the Savior. He knows that those who turn to idols turn from God's love. But what does he do then? Does he throw himself on the compassion and mercy of God? Reading carefully, you realize Jonah cuts a deal. Did you see that? I promise, I vow, I will worship God. I will make a sacrifice. I'll do good things. I'll turn over a new leaf, God. I'll go to church. I'll even serve, maybe. I will tell people that salvation comes from God. Because you love me then, right? I'll do these things. Or is he doing this out of a response of a salvation? Maybe that's what it is. But he makes a vow. But what comes to my mind is, he says, I promise you, God. I promise you under duress. I promise you from the belly of the fish. I promise I will follow you. I promise I'll do what you tell me to do. I promise, I promise, I promise. We cut deals with God. Oh yeah. I will if you. But here's the subtlety of it. Does his promise lean on the side of making a deal with God? Or is his promise a response to the love of God already that he's receiving? It's a very subtle thing. And I love the way the text works because it leaves it kind of open. I mean, come on, he is stuck in the belly of a fish. He knows he's not going anywhere. He makes a promise. And what happens next? Verse 10, right afterwards, resolves this. The fish spits him out on dry land. Is it a result of the deal? Or is this grace? What is in Jonah's mind? I don't know. What is in our mind or our hearts when we are released from the fish, when this grace comes to fruition and we're returned to our previous status, maybe a little bit more, you know, worn out because of the fish guts or whatever. All these things factor into our prayers. But does your prayer come from deal making with God? Or is it a response to his love and grace? On the outside, people can't tell. And frankly, from this verse, you can't tell. You might even lean towards the deal-making because he is inside a fish. Is it coming from his guts? And what part of his guts? The darker parts? Not that we have darker guts, I don't know. Interesting subtleties. Well, one thing that we do know, and we're going to visit this in the act to come, in the fulfilling of his promise to obey, he does declare salvation. He does exactly what he says he will do. But as you read on, as we get to the fourth act, there's still things to be learned. Which is to say, you can declare salvation to others and not live the salvation inside. So I'm going to leave this as a bunch of questions for you. As you visited him praying from the guts, do you treat God as distant or close? What do you blame God for? Or are you honest with him in your disappointments? Do you have it out with him, honestly? That's what it means to pray from the guts. Did God ever save you in your desperation, and do you remember those moments? Remember, this is a recollection. And how does that affect your prayers then? Knowing that he has been good. Do you pray more when you're in need or when you're at peace? Both of these come from your guts. Still, especially in the foxhole, right? Or if you're in trouble. Yes, you still pray. And God still answers. But what is it like to have a conversation with him at peace as well? Just to know. What idols turn you from God's love? What keeps you from trusting him and saying to him, I am yours entirely. I will put away some of these things I'm doing that I know don't quite fit into your plan. What deals have you cut with God? These are honest prayers. But these are things we want to work through. And finally, simply, do you pray from the gut? This may be the most important one. See, for all the intricacies of these types of prayers and these parts of our prayers in which we pray, the one that really matters is, do you pray from the gut? Some prayers, like I said, don't sound like prayers. Real prayers don't sound like prayers often. Sometimes it's just silence. Sometimes it's just moaning. Sometimes it's just a scream. Those are the most visceral gut prayers. And God hears them. And God answers them. Whatever the intricacies of the motives, the sophistication inside the twisted parts, He hears. And He says. And He says. Amen. So I'm going to leave a few moments here to a time of conversation. This is what we do in our church because this is what Jesus did and this is what all the apostles kind of did. So I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to give you the floor. If there's something you want to share from the guts, so to speak, or even a question, you say, well, I don't know, is that... We can explore this together. And one exciting thing is I learn stuff from you as we converse a lot of time.